Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God had wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at the last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand of the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now that thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Amen.
Thank you, Gary.
Daniel's a pretty exciting book. I think, putting miracles aside, this might be the most exciting chapter to me. I certainly have a special feeling for chapter 9, and I won't say why right now. Just know that chapter 9 is to me just the most informative in two different aspects, and chapter 9 is just very essential. But Daniel 4 excites me because I've been watching God slowly erode a proud man's confidence in himself. And at first, there's only surface effect. Chapter 4 is when something really powerful happens. Part of me wanted to stop the scripture reading at verse 17 because it kind of ends on this high note. See, Nebuchadnezzar is writing after the fact. Something has happened in his life. It took a little over 7 years, and he's writing after the fact. And so in writing the narrative, We have to remember verse 18 is telling us how a confused pagan man is relating to things that are over his head and to people that he can't control and that they only do him good. And when you're a controller and you can't control somebody, you usually don't like them. And Nebuchadnezzar's having a problem because these people only do good to him. These Jewish counselors of his, and they have abilities and they have character. They have things that are way over his head, and they're a spectacle of grace. And it's slowly eroding away on Nebuchadnezzar. But you know, sometimes you see people and you think they're improving, and actually, you mustn't stop there. You mustn't think enough has happened. Because improvement isn't how you come to know God. It's called conversion. And up till now, Nebuchadnezzar is not a converted man. Back in chapter 2, he had a dream, and he had a chip on his shoulder about all his counselors. I think he wanted a clean house. He was just kind of mad at them and distrusting of them. So he says, I'm not going to tell you what the dream is, and I'm going to kill you if you don't. You have to tell me what I dreamed, and you have to tell me what it meant, and I'm waiting, and I'm ready to kill you all. You know, and of course that left pretty much everybody absolutely frantic, depressed, write their will, whatever. But Daniel, he said, my God can do this. Tell the king, I'm coming. And he makes it very clear, it's not my wisdom. No man can do what you've asked, but my God can do this, and my God has shown me. And Nebuchadnezzar was so utterly impressed, and you get to the end of chapter 2, he makes a decree extolling this God. But it's not his God, it's Daniel's God. See, that's the thing. People can get impressed by God, and they should be. He's impressive. But that doesn't mean they're converted. And we mustn't fall for the tricks of the flesh. Because we can get people to ooh and ah. We can get them to attend things. We can get them to say nice things. Even cooperate to some degree. And that doesn't mean they're converted and they're still in danger of hellfire. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream about an image, and the head of gold he was told was him. And you know, the whole statue, the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron and the iron clay, it all goes down at a later time. Some rock that comes out of heaven, made without man's hands, comes down, hits the feet of this thing, destroys the whole image, and the rock grows into a mountain that covers the whole world. Well, wow. We just got a whole picture of the future of the world's history and all the major empires. But if you'll figure it out, sometime after that, chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar's been focusing on one thing. I'm the head of gold, baby. Pretty cool. No kingdom's greater than my kingdom. I heard him say that. So he's strutting his stuff like a banty rooster. Okay, so he says, I think I'm going to take this gold head to a higher level here. So he makes a whole image of gold of himself, you know, about 90 foot tall or something like that, and he says, everybody's got to bow down. We're bringing in the band, and all the delegates from all over the kingdom are coming in, and we're going to play the band, and you're going to get down and bow to me. Because I got divine authority here. I had a dream. And he hasn't learned his lesson. He was impressed, but he was not transformed. So we have to go through another round. He puts out the decree, if you don't bow to this image, you're going down. I'm going to have you burn in a fiery furnace. And three reverent men respectfully disrespected the order and the image and stood there and did not bow. You know, the games we play, well, I'll bow, but I'll really be praying to God, not to this image. No, they didn't do that. They didn't want to have the appearance of evil. They had to send out a message loud and clear. We have no God but the Lord God Jehovah. He's our God. There is no another. We will not worship man nor image nor any other idea that you call God. Ours is the God, the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And today we rightly add to that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only God. So Nebuchadnezzar was so angry so furious. He had the furnace heated up 7 times hotter. It even killed the mighty soldiers that were throwing them in. And what did he see? Well, first of all, he saw 3 men that would not bend. They would not change their loyalties. They were not afraid of the king's decree. God can deliver us, but if he doesn't, we still go down on record as saying we trust God over you. We'll worship God, not you. And if it costs us our life, that's worth it. And of course, like I said, when you're a controller and you can't control somebody, it gets you aggravated. But then he saw a mighty deliverance. And these men were not only walking around, but somebody else was walking around with them, a fourth one. A fourth one was there. And they come out, and the ropes that bound them were gone, but their clothes weren't singed. They didn't even smell like smoke. And again, Nebuchadnezzar is impressed. And he makes more laws. Now nobody can speak against this God. But it's still their God. You can't say anything bad about this God. I know better. And that's when it gets dangerous, folks, when people start knowing enough about religion to inoculate themselves from getting converted. The dangers of religion, the dangers of a bit of knowledge. Well, time rolls on. And now we come to chapter 4. And it starts with a letter written by Nebuchadnezzar himself. Now this is different. A Babylonian document has been infused in Scripture. It is the Word of God written by this pagan king in first person. Wow. And as I said before, it was about a 7-year experience that has caused him to look at everything differently. So, I'm slow to just jump in there and say, oh yeah, this guy did this, so that makes him a believer, and that guy did that, that makes him a believer. I'm a little slow. Sometimes people attribute things in the Bible, and I like to look at the evidence a little more, and I was slow, but you know, I've come to the conclusion Nebuchadnezzar became a child of God. That he really did believe, and he really was converted at this point. Why do I believe that? Well, first of all, he now personally praises the one true God. He isn't talking about not talking bad about him. He's not talking about just simply, well, I honor Daniel's God or the God of the Hebrews. He's praising his God. Look at verses 2 and 3. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. Let's spin way on down to verse 37. No, actually, let's go to 34 and 35. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven and my understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does wonders according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or stop his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And then verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase or make you humble. Signed, Nebuchadnezzar, from personal experience. He's not talking about somebody else's God anymore. He is praising the God who has revealed himself to Nebuchadnezzar. And he has given him all the attributes so that there cannot be any other God. I'm going to deal with something in a little bit about why he talked about the spirit of the holy gods. I'll talk about that in just a minute. But why do I think Nebuchadnezzar is converted? It's because of what he says in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. Now, being an emissary of peace is not one of Nebuchadnezzar's signature things. That's not what he's known for. He's a world conqueror. He's a bloody man. He did hard and cruel things, and he dominates, and he was devouring nations and bringing them all into his empire. Now this man is addressing himself, who he is, and addressing all the peoples of the world, and quite frankly, for all posterity, now his wish is peace. The multiplication of peace. The war has been taken out of his heart. And once you have peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, you have peace within, and you can start looking at having peace with others. You know, but it's got to be in that order. Peace with God, peace within ourselves, and then we can start having peace among the family of God, and then among those that are in our normal family and our society, and we can extend out, and as much as lies within us, we will live peaceably among all men. That's as much as lies in us. We can't help what everybody else chooses. But on our part, we choose peace. But not a false peace, not a compromising peace. It's the peace with God, and so we call all people to join in harmony with the will and the heart of God, which often brings a sort of division in this world, doesn't it? Because the world is still at war with God, the true God. But we can live at peace, and we're to pray for those who are in leadership. Swallow real hard, folks, and take all those politicians you're so mad at, and you pray for them because they have souls. They put on their pants one leg at a time, and they have fears and hopes and dreams and weaknesses, and their breath is in their nostrils, and they don't have a promise of one more breath unless God gives it to them, and they need the Lord. And we're to pray for them that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives. So that's my political message for the day. Nebuchadnezzar is now a man of peace, unlike what he's been all his life. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar is telling everybody in this letter he wrote, he's telling everybody that he had stubborn pride, that he was humiliated with the affliction of insanity and acted like an animal, and people literally put him out to pasture hoping that something would kill him because he's still king and they can't lift a hand to him. But this madman isn't worthy of his throne, so he was sent out to pasture and he grazed like an animal. Now, folks, if that happened to you, just think about it naturally. Would that be the first thing you want to get out there on your resume? Is that what you really want to put in your portfolio? But this man has been humbled. I'm going to make a little play on words here. I think it's important. Humiliation is the act, in God's hands, is the act of humbling us. If I tell you I'm humiliated, It kind of reminds me of Jimmy Durante. Does anybody still remember him? Oh, I'm not the oldest one out here. Okay. And he would say, "I'm mortified." Now, that doesn't mean he was a humble man. Then he was embarrassed. And when people say, "I'm humiliated," their pride is standing up erect and bristled and saying, "I feel violated." But when a man can say, "I am humbled," that means they got the lesson that they needed, and they have a new perspective, and they see themselves differently, and they are sorry, and they're graciously looking for a way to lift up their head and go forward. So we don't want to be humiliated. We want to be humbled. The act of humiliation, when God does it, can produce humility. When we try to humiliate somebody, it produces war, strife, contention. We're not here to humiliate people. We're here to show them how we were humbled. And may they take our advice after that. And we're going to now talk about that advice. But if you look at this, here is Nebuchadnezzar praising the true God personally. He's desiring and showing this desire for peace to all nations. And he is humbling himself by telling a story that's not flattering at all. He's abasing himself so that he can lift God higher. You know, John the Baptist said, "I must decrease, but he must increase." To me, that looks like a conversion. And I expect to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Now, that's the letter sent. That's a bit about this very unique place in Scripture where a pagan king gets to write a chapter of Scripture. But I might say he's done being a pagan. And he may have a little bit of residue on him, you know. And guess what? He's got to grow, just like we do. But now we get to the lesson that God has for Nebuchadnezzar that starts with a dream, a troubling dream. Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 4, I was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. That does not mean he was laying down on a cot sleeping. He was not having somebody feed him grapes while they played a harp. What he's saying is, I'm at rest. I have no conflicts. Everything is at peace. I'm enjoying. I'm flourishing. I'm prospering. I'm told the Hebrew word here implies the greenness of a healthy tree growing, putting out its leaves and preparing fruit. This is how he felt. It's all good. But it was a false peace. There wasn't any psychological reason for this dream. You know, dreams sometimes are like a safety valve, humanly speaking. You're worried about stuff, you're bothered by things, you're angry, you're desirous, you got hopes, fears, whatever, and your dreams will express that. I know sometimes it's too much pizza late at night. But there's other times when if you go to bed troubled, your sleep is disturbed and you may have nightmarish dreams because of anxiety or anger. We're told not to let the sun go down on our wrath, because God wants us to sleep well. You know, the psalmist says, I'll lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou art with me. What a great comfort to know. Well, we know of nothing psychologically disturbing Nebuchadnezzar. There's no psychological explanation for this awful dream he has. And you know what? The word gospel means good news, but it starts out with bad news. I know some people start out with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but the fact is you ought to know, first of all, that God is angry with the wicked every day, and he has a terrible plan for those who do not repent. Ooh, I was hoping for a big amen there, but oh well. Amen. But you know, it's not the news we enjoy hearing for the first time, and it's not the news that we enjoy telling people, because the reaction we usually get is a stiff arm and a big hand in front of our face, and mockery, anger, or they ignore us. But to bring the tough news is, well, it's tough. It's tough. It's coming to people who think they're okay. They think they're prospering. They think all is at peace. I got money built up in my bank account. I'm healthy. I got the girl, or I got the guy in my dreams. I'm getting my house. I'm getting this and that. I'm moving up the ladder in my job. And you know, they got these different tests they put out there for how their life is. And you have to come along and say, it's all a delusion. You know, your picture has just been through the studios where they airbrush it. You know? And the world's telling you how good you are because you're doing so well to yourself. And the world's giving you this view like, hey, take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Blah, blah, blah. Well, we come along and say, it's not that way. Here's the raw picture, unbeautified, untampered with. Here's what we look like to God. And I thought God was nice. I thought God liked me. I gave him enough reasons to like me. You know. So when they find out that they're sinning against God and he's angry with sin, and God's going to judge and condemn that sin, he's eventually going to bring this whole world down. Oh, now they got names for us, folks. Hellfire preachers, right? As soon as they say that, everyone gets that little cheesy grin on their face and they pat you on the head. Poor benighted soul. You're stuck in the dark ages with that mythology, with that superstition, that fear doctrine. And they got all ways to explain around it. And we have to let them pat us on the head. I think that's what happened to Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar just pat him on the head. Many people don't like this message. They ignore it. They mock it. And Nebuchadnezzar's response is a rather natural one. Okay, this does put me in a place where I've got to say something in the text here. Verse 8. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, and then he tells him the dream. Okay, I just want to explain some things. Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar's just getting acclimated to how to think and talk and so forth. But when I look up this expression, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, the language there is actually the holy Elohim. Okay, Elohim, right there, first one on the wall. God, mighty creator. What's so interesting about Elohim is it's a plural word used for a singular person. We know what that means more now than the Hebrew people did a long time ago, and really they don't understand quite yet, because they refer to the imperial we. Kings just get up and they'll say, well, we have decided, and they're saying, I have decided, but it's the way kings talk. They are a representative of the whole nation. They speak as their federal head. So they'll say, we have decided for everybody else. And that's called the imperial we. But I think there's more to it than this. God said, let us make man in our own image. You know? Okay, so we refer to this as a uniplural word. It's a uniplural word. It refers to one person, but it has a plurality implied. And it's one of those good hints in the language of the Old Testament that we can clarify today as the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so what we have here is in Daniel dwells the spirit of the Holy Elohim, which is a phrase you'd find in other places of the Bible when we're talking about our God. That's the way it got translated. That's how it comes through with this Chaldean language. But he's talking about something that I don't think Nebuchadnezzar fully understands. But we can keep this in context here. This converted man has got to get some doctrinal things established. But the words that he chose, and quite frankly, the Spirit of God chose, because this is part of inspired Scripture, is that he is the Holy Elohim. And that's why it says God's plural. And Nebuchadnezzar has a lot more to learn, and he's not writing a doctrine book here. He's telling his story. And we're going to let him keep telling it. So there's this dream about a tree. Oh yeah, I mentioned a tree before. That I'm at rest. I'm like this blossoming tree. And so he saw a tree. And somebody said to cut this tree down. And let's see, to get into the narrative here. He cried aloud and said, verse 14, hew down the tree, cut it down, and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass. In the grass of the earth, let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. Wow. All of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar went from being blissful in his home to being very disturbed. Why did I have this dream? Everything was going fine. Why? And he asks for help, and he gets no help except from his main man, Daniel. Now, Daniel's got to explain. And if he explains it truly, he's got to give a severe warning to Nebuchadnezzar. Sometimes when the gospel is offensive to others, those who are proclaiming the gospel try to modify it. They try to tone it down, make it less offensive. And all they do is they make it less the gospel. I'm not saying we try to be harsh. I'm not saying we try to be mean about it. I don't mean we smile while we talk about people going to hell. No. But we also don't water it down, smooth it over, and take away the cutting edge. We don't put the phone book in the pants so when the paddle comes down, they don't feel it. There's only one gospel. There are counterfeit other gospels. They cannot save. Galatians 1 will make this totally clear if you're not sure. But there's only one gospel that can save, and all others are fake, phony, and they don't do anything except evil. Daniel wrestled with the difficult news. Our text tells us there in 19 through 26 that he was astonished. He had to go away for a little bit. His thoughts are troubling him. He was concerned. He had lost some rest now. He isn't going to lightly and glibly walk in and say, "Hey, Nebi, have I got some news for you?" No. He's wrestling in his thoughts. He's praying to God. And he is truly sorry for the condition of Nebuchadnezzar that God is revealing. And he knows what God is willing to do to break this pride. So Nebuchadnezzar passionately and compassionately tells him that your enemies are going to like this dream. And he's telling him right now, Daniel's not one of his enemies. He's speaking as a friend. You ever heard of somebody who's called the friend of sinners? That was used as a term of derision, by the way. They called him a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. That was the enemy, the legalists, condemning Jesus for being nice to folks who need the Lord. You're always going to be misunderstood by somebody. Get used to it. But if you want to be like Jesus, you're going to have to love sinners. God loves sinners, hates the sin, and it's just one of those things that we got to tell people the truth about this, but from the standpoint that we feel compassion, that it hurts to talk about these painful things, that we get no carnal pleasure out of the bad news, but we have to tell the bad news so that we can get on to the good part if they will only listen. So he tells them, this tree you saw in verse 20 that was strong. And he goes on to the long description here about the leaves and so forth and the fruit and it reaches to heaven and so forth. Verse 22, he says, "That's you, king. You are grown and become strong, for your greatness is grown and reaches unto heaven and your dominion to the end of the earth." And so, king, you saw a watcher. You saw a holy one. That might be a reference to an angel. I don't know. He came down from heaven and said, "Hew the tree down, cut it down, destroy it, leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass and the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over thee." Okay, here's the interpretation, Daniel says. The Most High has decreed what's going to happen to you. They're going to drive you from men. They're going to send you out with the beasts, like the field. And they're going to make you eat grass like oxen. You're going to be out all night and the dew's going to be on your back. 7 years. That's what they're talking about here. Until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. Okay, so there is the lesson applied. And here is Nebuchadnezzar listening and doing nothing. Now, verse 27 bears some personal attention here. Daniel has told him about the dream, interpreted it, has not shown pleasure in the message, but now he gives advice as if he were talking to a friend. "Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquity by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility." He's telling him, you turn to God. When God says something like this, you run to him and not from him. You know, Daniel didn't hear the Sermon on the Mount. But he's carrying out the spirit of him who said, "Love your enemies. Do good to them. Bless and curse not. Pray for them. If you want to be like your Father in heaven, because he's merciful and good to his enemies. Daniel is talking to the man that destroyed his nation and was his personal captor. And yet, he loved him, befriended him, and served him faithfully for God's sake. Folks, that's the only way you and I are going to endure the changes we're seeing in our world today. Our world as we know it is being captured, being taken captive and torn down. And it's natural to want to fight and get mad and so forth. And I'm not against righteous indignation, by the way. I'm not against standing up for what's wrong. And it's like that old prayer. Help me to accept the things that I cannot change. Help me to change the things that I can, to accept the things I cannot change, and the wisdom to know the difference. Okay? I understand that's in the scenario too. Because sometimes we do need to get up and be bold and be light and salt in this dark and terrible world. And we need to stand up and be counted. And if there's something we can do, we do it. But you also need to know that there's things you cannot change. God's decreed some things he's going to do. And we may be living in those days. And we better be ready to be useful in a capacity that we wouldn't want naturally. I wish people would study the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I think he's very appropriate for the times we're in. He saw Hitler's Germany developing, and he did all he could to train people for the ministry and to prepare people to know the Lord. And he had a chance to leave Germany while the getting was good, and he didn't. He said, if I leave and protect myself, when Germany needs to recover from this travesty, who's going to be here to rebuild it? The people that went through it or the people who hid and came back? He chose to stay knowing he was a numbered man, a targeted man. And he was put in concentration camps and he was especially noted as an enemy, very hated. But his barracks became a chapel. He used it as a place of ministry. He was faithful unto death. He brightened the corner where he was. He bloomed where he was planted. He didn't run from it. He went through this adversity and he came out victorious because nobody ever conquered his spirit. And we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, folks. Even though we're counted as sheep for the slaughter, you read Romans 8, yet we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, and nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the spirit of Daniel. And he didn't even have the Sermon on the Mount or Romans chapter 8. But he had the spirit of the one who authored all those things. Jesus called us to come close unto him and find rest for our souls. Jesus told us to love our enemies. And the grind might be here that you'll say, hey, if I just love people enough, if I'm just really kind, wow, they're going to be impressed. And when they see how nice I can be and how patient I can be, you know, they're going to love what I'm telling them. And that isn't necessarily going to happen at all. Boy, did I learn that the hard way in almost 40 years of ministry, that you can't be nice enough to ever satisfy some people. Because you see, we're not here to satisfy them. We're here to show them how to be satisfied with God. Anything short of that won't do. People do not come to Christ because you're nice, though that is required that you be nice, along with honest. People will come to Christ only when the Spirit of God draws them. John 6:44. No man comes unto me except the Father draw him. And the word literally means drag, which means no natural manipulations, no psychology, no amount of breath mints and cute stories is going to get people to say, oh, well, I didn't understand before. Now I do. I'm so glad you were so nice. No, it isn't about us. By all means, be kind and patient. 2 Timothy 2 says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him and his will. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. Patient, ready to teach, and depending on God to do the actual changing, the converting. We may impress them, but that doesn't convert them. So the lesson is fulfilled, and verse 28 says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Read between the lines. Nebuchadnezzar probably threw a treat to Daniel. Thank you very much. And he went walking away. Maybe he said, I'll think about it. You know, when Paul went up to Mars Hill, and this is where the Greek philosophers love to go and talk endlessly about new things. Paul was invited up there to preach, and he took a theme by taking one of their idols to the unknown God and turned that into a sermon about the gods you don't know is the one I want to introduce you to. And so he used it was clever to use that monument to the unknown God. He quoted one of their own poets. That was clever. That was wise. But then he brought the word resurrection and they laughed. A few believed, a few laughed. A few said, we'll talk to you about this more tomorrow. And if I'm reading carefully in Acts 17, they didn't get that. God had him leave. He had said his word and he left. And those people said, well, maybe tomorrow, didn't get there tomorrow. I don't know if they ever got one. I don't know if they ever got a second time to hear. George Mueller once said, why should anybody hear the gospel twice when others haven't heard it once? And so we have to do this depending on supernatural work of the Spirit of God. It's got to be the grace of God or it's not going to happen. So God's got the long, hard lesson for Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar walks out on his patio one day and it literally says what he was warned against. Boy, isn't this kingdom for my glory? Isn't this by the power of my might? Woo, I am some awesome dude. And the voice spoke and he heard those words that were in that dream and he's cut down and he gets the heart of a beast and they, like I said before, turned him out to pasture. Hoping he'd die of natural causes. What an embarrassment. What a political faux pas. He's out there running around like a goat. And that's our king? That's our mighty king? Do you know that they're going to do this to Satan one day? We're warned in scriptures, I think in the book of Isaiah, they're going to look narrowly on him and say, is this the one that deceived the nations and wouldn't let his prisoners go? It's going to look strange because he isn't going to look as big and terrifying as we have all these pictures, you know. He's going to be humiliated. He's going to be on his knees saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. And I'm sure he hates me for just saying that. But God said it first. It's going to happen. He knows his days are numbered. So that's why his wrath has come down on the inhabitants of the earth. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Because Satan's come down among you. The devil is stirring the pot, and he's wreaking the trouble. He knows he's going to fail, but he's like a desperate, bitter criminal who wants to take everybody down with him that he can. But greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. The Spirit of God did get involved, but Nebuchadnezzar has chosen the hard way to learn. He had to see what his pride looked like. He had to see that whereas when he had a vision, the kingdoms of this world were gold and silver and brass and iron and valuable minerals. We're going to find out later. Hope you're here. Chapter 7 of Daniel. That God gives a direct dream to Daniel. It's parallel to Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 2. But Daniel doesn't see gold and silver and all that precious material. No, he sees animals. Beasts, monsters. Man thinks he's got this wonderful glitter about him. God sees a bunch of beasts. You know what? I'm talking about Psalm 9. It's in the script later here, but let's go to Psalm 9 for just a second. This seems like the right moment. Here's one of the bigger life lessons we're supposed to get, and this psalm encapsulates it very well. Psalm 9, verse 15, and we'll read to verse 20. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, in the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. And that word higaion there, that's a word only used three times in the scriptures. And basically it means meditation. Think about this again. This is a really important point. This is probably a stronger word than the selah that you see more often. In another place it's translated solemn. So it's a very serious, grave moment here. So I'm going to say that again. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, or the grave, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. And there's many other places like this throughout Scripture. I don't dare get sidetracked. You have places that you can read and meditate on this more in the notes that are included. But Nebuchadnezzar had to see what his pride looked like. He had to lose his strength and reputation in order to look to God for strength and deliverance. It's like when you're trying to build a tall building, a skyscraper. They have to first dig very deep before they can build up high. So if you want to build high, you got to dig low first, create a foundation. They tell me some of those skyscrapers almost go into the earth as far as they go above it. And if God wants to build you up into something that glorifies him, he's got to start digging first. There's stuff that's got to come out. Pride is certainly one of them. Before honor is humility. Some really good proverbs there. Isaiah tells us that man is like grass, and the wind blows on the grass and dries it up, and it withers away. And that's a picture of man. He thinks he's flourishing. He's all green and growing. But the Spirit of God is like that wind that dries us up. Now, that isn't just about your bodies getting old. Something else has got to get dried up too, and that's that self-reliance, that pride, that you know, I'm all for people being good stewards of what they have and being responsible for themselves. But self-reliance is a different issue. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar was spouting off that day. Look at me, look what I got, look what I did. I heard a guy once say, if I hadn't been born, people would be asking why. Yeah. Humility is that thing you ask God for, but you never thank him. Kind of evasive that way. So, the great humiliation takes place. And now the lesson learned and a great testimony. Let's read chapter 4, starting with verse 33. I want to make a note here to you. It says, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. That's the one place in chapter 4 that somebody else had to write. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't doing too much composing that day. Or for those 7 years. Somebody else had to write that. Nebuchadnezzar obviously approved it and inserted it. So it's with his approval. He'd be saying, I support this message. And now Nebuchadnezzar's back to first person in verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. You notice he didn't say, I blessed the Most High, and then I got my mind back. No, I had to get my mind back, then I could do this. And you and I cannot pull ourselves up by our bootstraps or by our willpower and do anything outside of what God gives us grace for. A man has nothing except it first be given to him from heaven. So he says, I bless the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay or stop his hand and say unto him, what are you doing? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors unto me, my counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. But he says this in verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Signed, Nebuchadnezzar. This man did a 180, a complete change of direction. He is honoring one other guy. He used to force people to bow to false gods, to bow to him. Now he's saying there's only one God. You only bow to him. He was a man of war and a conqueror. And now he's wishing peace on earth and goodwill toward men. And he tells a very unflattering story. Of though he was highly esteemed in this world, he was really no better than an animal. And God had to show it to him, and he had to have 7 years of misery till he got that figured out, till he experienced what he needed to experience. And then he could get back to a life now that God was giving back to him, gratefully, humbly, finishing out his work on this earth. And he gave us this legacy. As far as I care, he gave us a good gospel tract here. He wasn't equipped to explain Jesus and the cross, but he was sure able to explain our need for Jesus and the cross. Because no matter how much we accomplish, how much we know, none of that adds one little ounce of help to the weight of sin that needs to be dealt with. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. By the blood of Christ, by the power of the resurrection, by the new birth. Okay, so I think that it's interesting to note that this story parallels something of Psalm 2. I'm going to let you out of Daniel 4. You don't have to put your finger here, but would you go to Psalm 2 with me? You talk about a gospel tract. Psalm 2 is an international letter sent to all kings and their kingdoms. Okay, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now I'm going to stop there. Because you can recognize some elements here of the first coming of Christ. When the people of Israel conspired against the Lord's anointed, and they actually co-conspired with the Roman government, of all times for them to say, we have no king but Caesar. They never said that before. But because of wanting to condemn Jesus, they were willing to say it that day. And so there was the people, the heathen are the Gentiles, and the people are the people of Israel, and they all got vain, and they all made a conspiracy, and they all thought we can shake loose from this awful message of this awful messenger and get rid of him, get rid of this so-called king. And you know, folks, anytime I've read in the Bible that God laughs, it's never been a good, funny story going on. I do believe God has a sense of humor. I look at squirrels, I look at monkeys, and I look in the mirror, and I say God's got a sense of humor. But when He says He laughs in Scripture, it's never funny. He's mocking the mockers. He's scoffing at the scoffers and the rebellious. And this psalm transfers over to that other coming of Christ. Scriptures do that often, by the way, where Christ is seen in the twofold thing as one big portion of Scripture. And you see, Israel forsook their Messiah, and they paid a dear price over the years for it. I'm sad to tell you how they've suffered. But as that goes, the world, including Israel, has rejected that Messiah, rejected that gospel. And what's going to happen, and God has warned, there's going to be 7 years of insanity. That's right. Just like Nebuchadnezzar had 7 years of insanity, this world's going to have 7 years of insanity. With the most wicked man that ever lived, and that's saying a lot. We have a pretty good, tall list of wicked people that have devastated this world. And the Antichrist, that wicked one, is going to lead this world into the most insane, unimaginable horrors and atrocities until people get their right mind when Jesus comes with this rod of iron and smashes that last kingdom and takes over this world. He will rule with a rod of iron, just as it says here. And by then, Israel will know their Savior. And this world will know a long kingdom of peace at the hands of the true King. And we're here to extol Him and to honor Him now, while we can. As a warning, this psalm now tells us what to do. It's a message that goes out to every king that has ever lived, every kingdom that has ever existed. And Nebuchadnezzar, by the grace of God, was able to finally obey this warning. Verse 10, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." You know, if I could talk at the United Nations, if I were invited to speak to the United Nations, if I were invited to speak to Congress, if I were invited to speak anywhere, I got to speak as a dying man to dying men. I have to speak as one who has only one message, and that is Jesus Christ crucified, risen again. And when He comes again, He will not come meek and lowly then. He will come conquering, claiming that which is rightfully His. That which the devil foolishly tried to offer Him, the kingdoms of this world, Jesus spurned that offer. Because the Heavenly Father is giving Him the kingdoms of this world, and just wait till Jesus gets done with them, then they'll be worth something. But in the meantime, this is our international message. And one who has written an introduction to this message would doubtless be Nebuchadnezzar. You can go right from Psalm 2 to Daniel 4 and rejoice. One king got it right. History tells us there's a few others that have too. It's a gospel message. And the gospel is always the same. In the Old Testament, it's a bit concealed to us because the mystery of it all was to be revealed by Christ Himself. So we say that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And I won't take the time now, but you've got some great places here to read in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through chapter 2, verse 17, and 2 Peter 3, 1 through 18. I would say that that would make some great reading after this message. Because in view of what God is going to do, we're told to consider what kind of people we are. And whereas we should be humble and repent, we should also lift up our heads and be encouraged, and we should be careful to serve the Lord, because everything else is going to the dump. As Nebuchadnezzar was warned in his dream, the world is being warned. It's all going down. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Heavenly Father, I've delivered my soul as best as I can. I pray that you'll further the message of this fourth chapter of Daniel. Embed it into our hearts and minds. Make it a part of us. Help us to celebrate your grace in the conversion of a man who had wanted nothing to do with you, but you patiently, gently convinced him. You converted him, Lord. And I just pray, God, that you would use us in the work of conversion today, that we will patiently and gracefully tell others of their need for the Savior. Maybe someone in this room has not gotten the message where they need to get it in their heart. Maybe they've acknowledged you to some degree. Maybe they've honored you outwardly. But it has not become their own personal relationship with Christ through faith. May today be that day that they would stand on that porch and not have rest and peace and confidence in themselves, but to say, I surrender all. I have nothing without you, Lord. I have nothing to give you but my sins and my righteousness as well. It's all filthy rags, and I need the Savior. I need His righteousness to be put on my account. I need what He did on the cross through the shedding of His blood to wash away my sins, and may He give me new life. Come into my life so that I'm born again and that I then can truly worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, if there's someone here today with that need, may you press upon them as only you can to cry out to you with a true heart and avoid going through any more of that valley of humiliation, so that after we have humbled ourselves before you, Lord, then you can lift us up. Lift our chin up and give us the ability to make our boast in the Lord, and that we can begin celebrating this Christian life together. Though the world is fighting and resisting, Lord, we hear the joyful sound. We're tuned into your praise. We even know from the book of Revelation that right now, as we speak, wonderful worship is going on at your throne. And our prayers are like incense rising up in that very scene. And we want to agree with heaven today that you indeed are Lord. Christ is risen indeed. And we just pray now that you'll meet those needs in our hearts and use us for your glory in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.